devotional that I wanted to spend some time on. And this came from the book of Haggai. How many of you have read from Haggai recently, huh? Probably not too many of you. It's Haggai was a what we would call a minor prophet who lived during the what we call the post-exilic period. So in other words, you'll recall that in 546, Jerusalem was Jerusalem was overwhelmed by the Assyrians, and so all those people were carried off into captivity, and so the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom effectively ceased to exist. And then a couple hundred years before the birth of Christ, the remaining exiles, the people who had been carried off, the Jews who had remained true to their Jewish nationality, were permitted to go back to Jerusalem under the Persian king, I want to say Artaxerxes. And so they were permitted to go back. And so during that time, post-exile, they came back to rebuild Jerusalem. You might be familiar with the person named Nehemiah. Nehemiah was the person who went back and began to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that they could be secure from surrounding tribes. And then Ezra came back later than that, and Ezra was responsible for rebuilding the temple. But a contemporary of Ezra was a prophet named Haggai. And Haggai prophesied a number of things. It's a short book. It's not very big. But one of his concerns was the condition of the temple. And this is probably hard for us to appreciate and understand back then. But per any religion, and especially the Jewish religion, the temple was the focal point of their religious expression. I mean, it was essential. In today's world, we don't actually have to have a building like this to worship, to meet together and practice our faith. It makes it much more convenient, but it's not absolutely essential. In that day, a temple was absolutely essential. And for that reason and for many others, there was this great concern to rebuild the temple. And so, in this particular text that I'm going to read to you, Haggai 1, verses 7 through 9, Haggai says this to the people of Israel. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build my house, so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. So apparently the Israelites weren't very attentive in rebuilding the temple during that post-exilic period. And so Haggai uttered this particular prophecy because he wanted his house to be built in order for Judaism to continue to be practiced, that God might continue to work through the temple, work through that, they would use the word cult, C-U-L-T. We understand cult differently than how it was used back then, or how it's referenced in terms of this, but the religious practice, the practices of the faith. So Haggai was very concerned about, as was God. And so as I read this text, it seemed to me that not only was it literally true back then, but it's probably metaphorically true today. And here's what I mean by that. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. So be careful how we live our life. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build my house. So in other words, I want you to exercise a fair amount of sacrifice and discipline, and I want you to go someplace, and I want you to get the things necessary that you need to have in order to build my temple, to build my house, so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored. And so metaphorically speaking, here's really some of the questions I think we should draw from it. are we as Christians building the house of God? Or are we so preoccupied with what's going on in our life that we don't have time to build the house of God? Does this make sense to you? So the principles are the same. The application's a little different, but the principles are the same. Because when we build the house of God, and what I mean by the house of God, I'm talking about a physical edifice here. I'm talking about, because how we understand the house of God now are, and I'm going to give you some text to reflect on shortly, but what we mean by the house of God now are the believers. We're the temple of God. And so the more believers you have, the bigger the temple, the more pronounced it is, the more God can be glorified through it. The more it becomes a focal point for the world to see and the world to respond to. But if we're preoccupied by our other things that are going on in our life, then number one, we can't be the kind of temple we need to be. And number two, because we can't be the kind of temples we need, when we come together, we're still less of a temple than what we could be otherwise. Does this make sense to everybody? Are you following me here metaphorically? Okay? Because I think that's a fair application of this scripture. He then says, verse 8, he says, Go up into the mountains. I'm sorry. I get it copied twice and I apologize. So I'm not going to go there. Then verse 9. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because of my house, which remains in ruin, while each of you is busy with your own house. So I think, again, I just want to say, I think this is worth noting that that if you're like me, it's just really, 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 really easy to be preoccupied by so many of the things that go on in our life. As we were talking yesterday, one of the great challenges for the Christian, for anybody really, but one of the great challenges for the Christian nowadays is, do I live my life more according to what is urgent, or do I live my life more according to what is important? Do I live my life more according to what is urgent, or do I live my life more according to what is important? And I just know this is a little rabbit trail, but I'll say this. You may not realize this, but you and I are deeply, deeply conditioned to respond to that which is urgent. If you're in athletics, does your coach talk to you in a way where he says, now this is important? Or does he communicate in such a way, or she communicate in such a way, like, you better, which is it? It's the you better, right? When you watch commercials on TV, do those commercials sort of just kind of reach out to you nicely, and they try to get your attention? Is that how they do it? Or are most of the commercials that you see on TV or hear on the radio, Do they just sort of like, I mean, they're just like daggers. I mean, they bury themselves in your mind to tell you that if you don't take advantage of this thing, you are going to lose out big time. You better move, and you better move fast. I mean, it's all of that. It's all of that. Car commercials. You ever hear car commercials? I mean, the urgency that's associated with car commercials is astounding. And over the course of time, it shapes how you and I think. So much of how we live our life is predicated on, if you don't move and move fast, you're going to miss this opportunity that's going to bring you a tremendous amount of pleasure. And so we get preoccupied. If you're like me, we get preoccupied. And so because we get preoccupied, and we live oftentimes more according to what is urgent as opposed to what is important, then the important things like tending to the house of God, building His kingdom. Yes, Bonnie.
I know you've said this, but I'm just curious as to where you got it from, the phrase, the tyranny of the urgent.
I think I got it from a little book about 100 years ago called The One-Minute Manager. I think that's where I got that book from. And I forget who wrote it, but it's one of those sort of like leadership books that, that came out, was very popular.
Well, as you're talking about this, you were talking about it yesterday, and that came back to my mind. I meant to ask you.
Yeah, I think that's where I got it from. I think
the
it was from a little...
The tyranny of the urgent is what you're talking about.
Yeah, the tyranny of the urgent, yeah. So, I mean, I think that, you know, really, I just think that our world needs to be comprised more with people who are very careful about how they think and what they think, and the important reflection upon what our values are, what our principles are, and how we apply them to our life. And if you're like me, maybe you've bumped into some people like where something's going on, and they're people who can be fairly agitated, and they sort of get in your space or in your face, and they're telling you, you better do this, you better do it like this, and this is so important. And then maybe you have some moments of clarity. You say, well, you know what? That's not really that important to me. And they look at you like you are just out of your mind. Like they can't possibly understand how you can't think the way they think on those issues. And you don't get defensive or anything about it. You just say, look, that's just not a part of who I am. I mean, if that's important to you, I guess, but that's not how I orient my life. And that's not what I want to do. And sometimes they just think you're crazy, right? Because you don't do that. So sort of getting back to this whole thing then, in terms of how we're sort of approaching this series over the course of the next few months, can we be a people that can reorder our lives in such a way that we give God what is due to Him in building up His house? I'm not talking about building this building. I'm talking about living the kind of lives in such a way that Christ is reflected through us in a powerful manner in the world in which we live, in the darkness with which many people live. And that when we come together, that light is magnified even more intensely. And so there's a certain sense in which, because Christ lives in us and we are His temple, that when we come together, that God is glorified and honored because of that. I guess I'm talking about that kind of a thing. And is there an intentionality to that in our life? Or are we just running from one thing to the next thing to the next thing to the next thing to the next thing? And I get it. I know some of you, and I've had this conversation with you, your work demands are extraordinary. And trying to hold some of that at bay is a Herculean task. And some of what you're required in terms of your family, because you have, you know, health issues or children or whatever, and it's just overwhelming at times. Overwhelming. And so maybe some of that can't change overnight. But can we reorder our lives in such a way that we begin to intentionally, methodically begin work some of those changes so that there is that balance, and those priorities really are assembled in the right order? Can we do that? Now look, Luke tells us in Acts 17, verses 24 through 28, if you want to turn to that, Luke 17, verses 24 through 28, this is what Luke says. He says, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth." I'll wait for me. I hear some of you turning to it. There's some beautiful text in this particular passage that I think it'd be great if you could see in your Bibles. Luke 17, verses 24 through...
Acts.
Yeah, it was Luke who wrote it. Thank you. Yeah, sorry. Yeah, thanks for correcting me. Okay. "The God who made the world and everything in it." So Luke is saying, look, understand, and he's talking to, you know, he's talking to, you know, he's talking to people here, or recording people here, who basically, in many respects, were pagans. They had a whole different understanding of how the world was ordered in terms of gods and things like that. But Luke is saying here, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of the heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands." This would have been a radical thing to say. He does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. I don't know if you know this. In many religious, sort of pagan religions back then, they would make these idols made out of wood or silver or gold or stone, and they'd put them in a temple. And every day they felt like they had to take some food to them, or they had to wash them down, all those kinds of things. They felt like they had to do those things to these inanimate objects and serve them in some, like these idols actually needed them. And so Luke is saying here, that's not how it is with the God who made the heaven and earth. He doesn't need anything from you. He wants to use you. He wants you to serve him in a way where you are advancing his cause, but he doesn't need you to help him change his clothes. Doesn't need you in that way. This would have been a radical thing for Luke to say back then. And so he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything in it. Verse 26, from one man he made all the nations. So we're going back to Genesis, Adam and Eve. And that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times. There's this scope, this all-encompassing thing that Luke is saying here about the whole of the world, that the God who made the heavens and earth, the Judeo-Christian God as we understand, he's the one who did that. And from one man, he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times. Everyone in this room, your life has been marked out. Everyone who's been born here, and you've all been born, right? Everyone here, you were born at the behest of the God who made the heavens and earth. Again, back then, those people believed that gods were indigenous, that gods only ruled over a certain region or area, and once you stepped out of that region or area, they could no longer rule. Luke is saying something totally radical here. He's saying that this God rules over the whole of the world. So he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. And so built into this is this idea that God has not only arranged all this, but that through us, that people might reach out to find God and to be with him. So then, verse 28, For in him we live and move and have our being. We are utterly and completely dependent upon God. Everything. Even people that we bump into who don't believe it. Even people who you might bump into at work or in your neighborhood or someplace else that might say, well, I don't believe in God. I don't have to depend on him. I don't need him. That's not what Luke is saying here. For in him, this is believer and unbeliever, for in him we live and we move and we have our being. Everything is utterly and completely dependent upon him. And so the great task for everyone in this room and for throughout the whole of our lives is to get people to understand this. That even though they may not think it or want to believe it or whatever, that the reality is that we are utterly and completely dependent upon, that our very life, our very breath, everything is dependent upon God. Now, so we made this, so when I talked about that text from Malachi, I talked about how, or Malachi talks about how the Israelites were supposed to go up, get some lumber, bring it down, and build the temple of God. And so that was crucial back then for people to understand, as I said before. But with the advent of Christ, that changed. The locus of how God manifests himself in the world today isn't through a local temple. It's not through this building. It's through you and me. And so that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:19. He says this, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Verse 20 of 1 Corinthians there ends with honor God with your bodies, which are temples, right? In Malachi, he says, honor me by building my temple. Do you see the connection? Does this make sense to you? That if the Israelites were to honor God by the building of the temple then, so Paul says here in 1 Corinthians, I'm sorry, I forgot the chapter text. 6:19, that's what I thought. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, you were bought with a price, therefore honor God with your bodies. So there's a sense of honoring God when we build his temple. When this temple, which houses the Holy Spirit, when I work hard to make it the best possible temple for the Holy Spirit to live in, and when you work hard to make it the best possible temple for the Holy Spirit to live in, and we come together, that is a compelling thing in the world. We've all heard about those churches that don't get along, where people fight and bicker. And they become sort of like a pariah. They become a church that nobody is really interested in. They become a laughing stock when we don't do that. So there's this sense in which the locus of where the Holy Spirit lives is no longer in a physical building, but now he's in our physical bodies. And how we act and how we behave really matters. And not just in terms of what we do or don't do, but how we intentionally use our bodies, our temples, to honor God, to build up the larger portion of the temple by bringing people to faith in Christ. How we act matters. We were just talking back here in the AV room, and I don't have all of the details, but I think I have enough of them, where Fred was talking about, he was out driving, coming home from somewhere, I don't know. And so he drives a truck, and there was a woman with a child in the van, and I can't recall what Fred was doing or not doing, but it was legal, and she was just really irrational and angry, and so she almost drove him off the road with her van. So when there was a stoplight, Fred got out of his truck and walked up to her window and said, oh, well, he noticed on the back of her van a K-Love sticker, right? So tell me if I need to add anything, Fred, if I'm doing okay. But okay, so he walked out of the truck and he walked up and he said, she rolled down the window, he said, what do you think Kankelfritz would think of you acting like this? He says, you got a child in the van and you're going crazy, and you know, that's just not what you should be doing. You know, it's not how Christians should behave or whatever. So, you know, and I don't know, she had a baby in the van and she's a mother, and I'm sure, you know, life gets crazy and people lose it sometimes and all that kind of stuff. But do you think maybe she thought about that afterwards? Right? Because if she's doing that with him, she might be doing it with other people, don't you think? You know, and so, you know, the fact that she had a K-Love sticker on the back of her van marked her as a Christian. And the fact that she behaved the way that she did, almost driving him off the road, said something about her faith, didn't it? So how we use these temples of ours, both in terms of whether we act good, well, or poorly, really matters. But it's not just that. It's not just the holiness thing. It's like there's a difference. If I have a minivan and I choose not to use my minivan to haul drugs, that's one thing. Right? Good. He's not using his minivan for poor things. But don't you think there's a difference between that and using my minivan to take Bibles to people who don't have Bibles? So I think that many of us get the thing, oh yeah, we shouldn't use our resources or who we are to do bad things. But are we using our resources and the things we have to do good things? To do overtly good things? That's where I think we fall down. Right? It's sort of like, we're probably, as Christians, we're probably a little more passive than what we should be. and not as active as we need to be. The passivity of who we are will never build the temple. It won't. The activity of what we do, if it is good and Holy Spirit-led, will build the temple. And that's kind of like what I'm getting at. And that's how we honor God. So, look, the idea here is it's no longer sort of like what Haggai was talking about. It's not building a house through materials, but building a house through conversion. So if you turn to Ezekiel, it was the call to worship reading that we had this morning. I'm going to read that again. But if you go to Ezekiel chapter, I don't have that text here. I don't have the reference. What was it? Chapter 37, verse 1, I think.
1 to 14.
Thank you.
1 to 14.
Thank you. I was hurriedly copying and pasting some stuff, and I forgot to copy that, so I apologize. Okay. 37, verse 1. And this is one of those passages in the Old Testament that's pretty iconic. I mean, this is a passage that's made a big difference in a lot of people's lives. So the hand of the Lord was upon me as he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me back and forth among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. And he asked me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" I said, "O sovereign Lord, you alone know." Then he said to me, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, 'Dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. And I will put breath in you and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord.' So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and the skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to it, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe into these slain that they may live.' So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them, and they came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army. Then he said to me, 'Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say, our bones are dried up and our hope is gone and we are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says of my people. I'm going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from them. I will put my spirit in you, and you will live, and I will settle in your own land. Then you will know that I am the Lord, that I, the Lord, have spoken, and I have done it, declares the Lord." So just to give you an overview of what's going on here. At the end of the existence of Israel pre-exile, apparently one-third of the army, or about one-third of the population, one-third of the army of Israel met the Assyrians in the valley of Gehenna. And it was in that valley, I'm sorry, it was the Kidron Valley. So if you were to look at a map like this and you saw Jerusalem, this is the Valley of Gehenna. This is the Valley of Kidron. They met them in the Valley of Kidron, and they were annihilated. All of them were annihilated. Those bones in this prophecy, in this text, belong to the slain that came out of Jerusalem to engage the Assyrian army. So using that imagery, Ezekiel then, through the urging of the Holy Spirit, gives us this prophecy, this text. And as we read here, if you want to go back to, say, verse 11, then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say, our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We are cut off. There's a lot going on here. But part of what's going on here is God's ability to rejuvenate something that has completely no life left in it. I mean, there's nothing left. So I'm going to unpack some of this for you a little in a few minutes, but I want you to understand that he said to them, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. The idea of the whole house of Israel is not just Israel as a nation, but how the church is the new Israel, which is what the Apostle Peter says. So there's this vitality that comes back to not only Israel, but that through Israel, those who are faithful believers in Christ are now the true sons and daughters of Jesus Christ. We are the new Israel. That's the fulfillment. That's one reason why this passage is so powerful in that regard. Well, we're going to just spend a little bit of time talking about that. So let me ask you this question first. Let's do this, because I'm skipping over some stuff here so that I can get it all in before we have to go. I mentioned to you that part of our responsibility as the temple of God in order to honor God is to build his church, not through materials, but through conversion. And that some of us, I think, when we talk about sharing Christ with others, we're just not exactly sure of the urgency that's involved in that. And so there's a text in Ezekiel, and I just want to go to that real quickly. Earlier in Ezekiel, Ezekiel 3, verses 17 through 19, if you want to turn to that. You can see the ominousness with which we have been given this responsibility of telling other people about Christ. And so, beginning with verse 17, Ezekiel says, Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the people of Israel. So hear the word I speak and give them warning from me. When I say to a wicked person, you will surely die, and you do not warn them or speak out to dissuade them from their evil ways in order to save their life, that wicked person will die for their sin, and I will hold you accountable for their blood. But if you do warn the wicked person, and they do not turn from their wickedness or from their evil ways, they will die for their sin, but you will have saved yourself. So, there's no getting away from this idea that there's this tremendous urgency to bring people to faith in Christ, because apart from Christ, they die in their sin. And you think, well, why is that? Well, it's because they haven't been, their sins have not been forgiven. They haven't recognized the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, that he took their punishment for them instead. You think, well, why does God have to punish anyway? Because God is just. So there isn't a person here that when somebody gets away with a crime, blatantly gets away with a crime, that we think that's a good thing. We think that's a bad thing. We think that's a mockery of law, right? And so because God is the lawgiver, if people get away from breaking the law, then it's a mockery of him. It's a mockery of his law. It's disdainful to him. And so he has to hold us accountable. But he's given us provision that we can be forgiven of breaking the law because Christ was punished in our stead for our breaking the law. So the penalty was paid. But if we don't acknowledge that penalty, then we cannot be reunited and restored into right relationship with God. So that's why this text in Ezekiel is so important, because it underscores the importance of telling people about the necessity of turning from their sin. But if we don't, think it's important enough to tell people in whatever way we have that we can tell them, then we mock it as well. If it's not important, if we don't really think it's that important for people to come to faith, if we've sort of gotten our fire insurance, but we're not concerned about someone else's fire insurance, then we mock God. That's what we do. All right. So just a couple lessons from Ezekiel's vision. So, for example, the nature of the valley that the bones were in. It is here because of their long history of bondage to sin, rebellion, and disobedience that Israel experiences God's final wrath. In short order, their army and people are annihilated on the battlefield and carried off into captivity. I don't know if you know that this, what happened there, but one-third were killed in battle, one-third starved to death in the city of Jerusalem, one-third were carried off as captives. That's what happened. So they were carried off into captivity, and Jerusalem, their holy city, is utterly destroyed. Israel is left desolate with nothing left with which to resurrect itself. They are a fallen humanity left in the field that is now nothing more than a giant grave of lost hopes. And Israel had virtually lost all of its hope, but God wasn't done with them yet. See, here's the other interesting thing, and I think that there's a correlation. If any of you have ever hunted and you've been out in the woods, before long, you always run across some bones. Dead deer, whatever. And sometimes those bones have been there for a long time. And it would be a truly remarkable thing if I stood there and I watched those bones come back to life. If flesh and sinew came back on it, and an entirely new body was formed, and then life came back into that body. It would be an unbelievably... But here's the correlation. To the degree that those bones have no life is to the degree that those who are apart from Christ are considered dead. That it's no less dramatic for us who are, for we who are dead in our sin, to be given new life in Christ, no less dramatic than for dry bones to acquire new flesh and muscle and sinew and breath. It's at least that great, the distance that we are, those of us who do not know Christ. Does this make sense to you? Okay. So that's the nature of the valley. Now, the nature of the bones is this. These bones are dry and brittle and totally devoid of any hope of life. The fact that the author says very dry indicates the word yabish, which is used to convey the idea of harsh judgment. And that within this judgment, there was no sign nor any possibility of life. It represents the completeness of a hopeless situation. It is also worth noting in the ancient world that the condition and nature of one's bones was regarded as the condition of one's soul. If the bones were healthy, this meant healthy souls. But these bones were not healthy. They were scattered all over the valley floor and were very dry. This was their penalty because of their rebellion towards God and their enslavement to sin. The wages of their sin brought them nothing but death. And so, in the same way that it's unbelievably dramatic to go from dry bones to having flesh and breath, so that which we think is life now, if we die apart from Christ, we become worse than those dry bones. The reverse is true. All right? Because it's Christ within whom we live and move and have our being. And apart from Christ. You think, well, I live and move now. And we call that God's common grace. That God chooses to allow those who do not know Him to continue to live and breathe and have a being. But all that can end. So remember in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1, 3, and 4, it says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live." Verse 3, "All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions and sins, even though we were these dry bones, we are now these living beings. It is by grace we have been saved. There's nothing that we can do to save ourselves. Doesn't matter how much money you give. Doesn't matter how many good deeds you have. None of that matters. What matters is how much we trust and believe in what Christ did for us. How about the nature of Ezekiel? And this has a lot of application to us. And maybe I'll just stop here on this particular one. But Ezekiel was a priest. When God said to him, "I want you to go and to walk among those bones," God was saying to him, "I want you to go and to walk among that which is unclean. I want you to risk becoming unclean in order to bring these bones back to life." I mean, I'm sure that there was some cognitive dissonance in Ezekiel's mind when he says, "Well, wait a minute. As I understand the Mosaic law, I'm supposed to avoid dead things, but you're telling me to walk among these dead things and to speak to them and to bring them to life. These are objects of your wrath and your judgment, and yet now you want me to be instrumental in bringing them back to life." And God's like, "Exactly." And so it is with you and me. We're like Ezekiel. We're supposed to walk among the dead. And you do walk among the dead. And we're supposed to walk among them being prepared to speak the words of life. People who are dead apart from Christ, whose souls are in worse condition than any of those dry bones, that we're supposed to be prepared to utter the words of life so that their souls can acquire, metaphorically speaking, flesh and muscles and sinew and eventually breath. I mean, this is what's been given to us. And so when we do this, we build the temple. And when we build the temple, we honor God. So I had to cut some stuff out. I'm sorry if I was a little halting here and there, but I was running out of time. But I want you to understand that, you know, I want you to see the beauty of these passages and how they should speak to us, and how, because of the way they speak to us, that it gives us direction for our life. So that through our lives and everything that we do and say, God is honored. And we're obedient. And you know, sometimes obedience brings joy. Aren't you joyful sometimes when you know that you could have done something that would have been, and maybe nobody would have noticed, but you could have done something that was bad, really bad, but you chose to do something good instead, and in reflection, you look back and you're so glad you didn't do those things. And it's joyful. And your life is better because of it. And other people's lives are better because of it. So when we leave here today, in order to build the temple of God through Christ, even as we are his temples, we leave here knowing, please know, that as God has appointed your life, that he has placed you in the land that he has placed you, that he has done that in such a way that in your way, in your particular way in which you have been called, that he has called you to walk among the dead and to be prepared to speak the words of life. You might say, "But I'm not an evangelist." That is true. I'm not an evangelist either. But I know that God has called me in my particular way to be able to share him with people who do not know him. So it doesn't mean necessarily that I'm an evangelist in the sense that I'm like a professional evangelist. But my life evangelizes. And that's what we are called to.